Well, there are a lot of people who think the war is over. I can remember at the end of the Second World War when there was the announcement that Japan had surrendered and there was now peace. And that was an exciting day. And then there was the Korean War, and that war was over. And then we had the Vietnam War, and that war was over. And then recently we had the Gulf War, and that war is over. But we're not at peace. There's a war going on, and it's a war against sin and against the devil himself. And I want to think some about that this morning with you. And I want to read Hebrews 12 and verse 4 to start off with. Hebrews 12 and verse 4. There's this fight against sin. There's this struggle, this tremendous struggle for the souls of men. The devil and his forces against the forces of God. And we're going to read Hebrews 12, 4, which says, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." Struggling against sin. Fighting against sin. There's a struggle, there's a fight against sin. And he says, writing these Christians, he says, don't get faint-hearted, don't give up. The fight's on, and you hang in there and keep resisting, fighting against sin. And then I want to go to Ephesians 6. And here he talks about putting on the armor, because he says we're in a battle, there's a war on. And that verse 12 points out who we're fighting against. You might say, well, who's the fight against? Are we fighting against government or against institutions or against certain political powers? Or who's this fight against? And here Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He says, we're fighting not against just earthly powers. Here are these heavenly powers. Now, when he speaks of these powers, these spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, he's talking about the devil and those angels who follow him. We speak of them as demons. And he says, our struggle then is against this spiritual force that surrounds this earth and is so determined to destroy and corrupt. And sometimes we're not so aware of that. We live in the world, maybe life goes along pretty well, and you know, you get up in the morning, the sun's shining, and it looks like a beautiful day, and you think, well, it's really a pretty good life. It's a good world. But then you get out into the world, and you begin to see the sin, and you see lives being broken by sin. Like I mentioned earlier, there's this man I was talking to this morning who comes looking for some help, and he's partly drunk, and his marriage is broken up. He's living with another woman. She got fed up with him. She's kicked him out. His life is in utter confusion. Now, when he started out, you know, 20 years ago, we'll say, or whenever, as a young man, I'm sure he didn't have any thought, I'm going to destroy my life, and my life is going to be in utter confusion. My marriage is going to fall apart, and my wife wouldn't want to have anything to do with me, and I don't know my kids, and I'm an alcoholic, and I'm falling apart. He would never have thought of that. So now when he started his drinking, he thought, boy, I'm in control of this thing, and this is real living, and makes me feel good, and what's wrong with it, and so forth. And now, some years later, he's being utterly destroyed, physically, spiritually, every way. Who did it? Scripture says, the devil and these spiritual forces is working to destroy men and women. And it's a battle to the death. And you see people being destroyed constantly because of the working here of the devil. Now, how are we then going to escape this? And how are we going to come out victorious? in this fight against sin. And I want to think about some of the things we need to know in order to be victorious, in order to win. So we're not defeated, we're not broken, and we don't come to the end of life feeling life has been just a big mistake and somehow I took a wrong turn and nothing has worked out right. The first thing we need to know God's forgiveness. A man recently in jail was telling me, he said, you know, I think where you've got to start is forgiving yourself. He said, the most important thing you need to do is to forgive yourself. And I challenged him on that, and I said, look, the first thing you need to know is God's forgiveness. Because you really can't forgive yourself. And you really can't deal with these things in life until you come to know God's forgiveness. So that's the first thing. Know God's forgiveness. And we'll go back to Ephesians 1, and he says in verse 7, Ephesians 1, 7. I have verse 17 there on that, but it should be verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, until you know forgiveness, you're just carrying a load on your back. It's a load of guilt. It's a load of resentment and anger. Just the realization, my life has not been what it should be. And this grows as the years pass. A deep sense of failure can really come over you as you go on in this life of sin. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, and maybe some of you haven't read the book, but it's a classic. And in this book, John Bunyan describes this man who's going to become the pilgrim. He's living in this city of destruction. Lives with his wife, his children. He goes to church. It's, you know, it's a fairly attractive city. It has its churches and its public buildings and so forth. But John Bunyan says it's a city of destruction. It's a city marked for destruction by God. And this man who becomes the pilgrim starts reading the Bible. As he reads the Bible, he becomes aware of a great load on his back. The more he reads the Bible, the heavier it gets. He reads verses like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he reads, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he reads, the wages of sin is death. And he reads all these verses in God's Word, and Bunyan says, the load just becomes heavier and heavier until it just causes him to bend over. And he goes to bed at night, and all he can think about is his sin. He wakes up in the morning, the first thing he thinks about is his sin. And the fact he's guilty before God. His wife doesn't see the load. She says, there's nothing wrong with you, you're a good man. Quit moaning and groaning and thinking about your sin, and this sort of thing. She said, really? You know, we go to church and we're quite respectable people. And, oh, but he said, I'm a sinner. Look what the Word of God says. And so he just, as he read the Word, the load kept getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And then Bunyan says he met this man named Evangelist who said, well, you know, if you want to get rid of that load, only one way. He says, you've got to go to that straight and narrow gate. And you get on that road and you'll come to a place where your load will fall off. And he did that. And he came to a place where he saw the cross. And as he looked at the cross and he saw the form of one dying there for his sin, John Bunyan says his burden rolled off his back, rolled down to the foot of the cross, and he saw it no more. He knew forgiveness. Was at the place of the cross. That was where he came to know forgiveness. And that's the beginning, really, of victory in your fight against sin. As long as you're carrying this load of guilt and this remembrance of all your past failure and struggling with that, you can't be happy. You can't win in the fight against sin. You've got to get rid of that load. And the only place you come to know that forgiveness is at the foot of the cross. How wonderful to know that. How wonderful to know that, you know. Just to know that your sins are all forgiven, regardless of what you've done. And sometimes we may say, well, I don't even know if I can forgive myself. I've had people say that to me, and I've done some terrible things. I've had men say to me, you know, I haven't heard from my parents for 6 years because I've disappointed them and I've hurt them and I've wronged them so much. They don't even communicate with me. And sometimes it's hard to realize that God, yes, God will forgive you all your sins and wipe the record clean. He says, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now, he does this on a righteous basis. Many people think, well, God just sort of overlooks sins. He just says, okay, I'll let it go this time. But you know, that isn't real forgiveness. It's when you know the thing has been taken care of righteously that then you can really realize it's gone and gone forever. Because God doesn't just put us on probation kind of thing. He doesn't say, okay, I'll overlook the past now, but from now on, you walk the straight and narrow and you live up to this standard. The minute you don't, I'm going to zap you, you know, and you're going to be in trouble again. That's not really forgiveness. But to be able to realize when Christ on the cross died for me and shed his blood for me, this satisfied all the claims of God against my sin. The law is satisfied. And now, on a righteous basis, I can be forgiven. And that's what the scripture says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it's on a righteous basis. In fact, God can't do anything but forgive us our sins if we receive Christ, because Christ has paid for those sins. And if he's just and righteous, he must forgive us on the basis of Christ. So my forgiveness is on a righteous basis. It isn't simply that God is just being kind of kind and grandfatherly and saying, okay, I'll overlook it this time and I just won't judge you for it. Instead, he judges my sins in Christ, and Christ died for those sins, and I can be completely forgiven on a righteous basis. So this is the beginning of this fight against sin. And the only way you can know victory, it's only when you come to realize, I am forgiven. My past is gone. I don't have to carry that past anymore. I don't have to go back over my past and think of this failure and that failure and this stupid thing I did and beat myself and so forth. I can say, God, you have put that away. It's a fresh page. I don't have to live in the shadow of all the failure of my past. I am forgiven. That's great, isn't it? I am forgiven. God's never going to bring up my past again. He's never going to bring up my sin. He says, I'll remember it no more. So there's tremendous joy and release when you realize that, when you have Christ as your Savior. So in this whole struggle now, this spiritual struggle, we have to begin with salvation, with forgiveness. And here the scripture says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's grand to be forgiven. Grand to know your sins all forgiven. You know, we can say, praise the Lord, I'm forgiven. Now there's something else that we want to know. And that is, we want to know God's faithfulness. sometimes, you know, we've had so much disappointment with people. We don't know if we can really trust anyone. It may be, for example, a woman who has been very disappointed in her husband's faithfulness, or maybe a man who's been very disappointed in his wife. He remembers when they stood, you know, when they took their marriage vows, and they promised to be faithful to one another until death would separate them. And then some men and some women have known what it is to have their partner turn away from them, to go after another partner, and just to betray them. And they felt devastated, and they think, well, who can you trust? Who can you believe? Is there anyone who will be really committed to me? God says, I'll be committed to you. In Hebrews 13, the last part of verse 5 there, he says, well, the first part says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the original language, it's very strong. It's a double negative. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is committed to you as a Christian. There's this eternal commitment to me by my God. Now that's tremendously encouraging. Because there are times as a Christian when you may fail. And you may slip. And then the devil will come to you and say, all right, now you failed. God's through with you. You have failed and God is through with you. You're such a miserable person, such a weak Christian. God doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. It's the devil's lie. God says, I'm committed to you. If you've accepted me, if you've taken Christ as your Lord and Savior, God says, I'm committed to you. I will never leave you. Never, never leave you. I was thinking, you know, of Peter and what happened in his life. I want to read a few verses in Matthew 26. Remember, this is just before the Lord is crucified, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's predicting to them, you know, you're going to turn away from me, you're going to run. It's going to be a tough night. In verse 31, Jesus said to them, Matthew 26, 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So said all the disciples. They all chimed in. They said, that's right. We would never deny you. We would never fail you. We'll be true to you. We'll stand with you, Lord. Doesn't matter what happens. Peter says, you know, I'll die with you. I'm willing to die with you. Very, very strong in his affirmation here of his faithfulness. Dear Peter. And I think he meant it. You know, really, he really meant it. He was impulsive, and here just at this moment, I think he thought, I won't do anything but deny him. I would die with him. The Lord says, look, Peter, you know, before the sun comes up in the morning, he says, before the rooster crows, three times you're going to deny me. And as you come on over into this same chapter, verse 69, now the Lord has rested, and Peter has trailed along behind and gone into the courtyard here to see what's going to happen to Jesus. It says, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. When he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, Surely you are also one of them, because your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then he went out and wept bitterly. Dear Peter, you know, there's a lot of pressure on them. He's seen the soldiers take his master away, arrest him. And it was an intimidating time. When your master is arrested, the one you've been following, and all the disciples panic and they run. And now he trails along to find out what's going to happen to him in the trial. And a girl comes up to him, and one of the servant girl, and says, you're one of his, aren't you? And he says, no, I don't know. Another one comes up to him and says, yeah, you're one of those. No, I don't know. Someone else comes up to him and says, you're Galilean. I can tell by your dialect, the way you talk. You're one of that group, aren't you? And Peter says, no. And then he even calls down a curse on himself, because it's not swearing here in the sense of using profanity. What he's doing is he's calling on God to strike him dead, or something of that nature, if he isn't telling the truth. He says, I don't know him. I don't know. And then the rooster crows again, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He must have felt, I'm an utter failure, and the bitterness of having so failed his master. But the Lord Jesus was not through with him. The Lord Jesus did not reject him. And you remember, the Lord had said, I prayed for you, and when you come back to me, he said, you strengthen your brothers. I prayed for you. You're going to fail me, but I haven't given up on you, Peter. I'm committed to you. I prayed for you, and you're going to be restored. There's that deep, deep commitment. And that is so strengthening. We want to realize that God is faithful. And God is going to stay with us, and he's not going to give up on us. And even when we fail, he doesn't turn his back. And the Lord certainly restored Peter, and Peter went on to be very, very useful to the Lord. So we want to know God's commitment, his faithfulness. Now, something else we want to know is God's power. And we'll look at a few verses in Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Well, first, I should say Philippians 2. We'll also look at Philippians 1. But Philippians 2, know God's power. He says here, verse 12, Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what he says here is, God is working in you, and here this power of God is working in your life. You can know God's power. Many times we feel very weak. We may have a weakness. It may be some addiction. It might be drugs. It might be alcohol. It may be some other area. And you felt so defeated in this area. When you become a believer and you receive the Lord into your life, now you've got the very power of God able to work in your life. That's exciting to realize. God now can change us. And God is at work, he says, not only to do, but to will. To change our wills and to work in us in a wonderful, wonderful way. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to work in our lives and he's going to finish that work. How wonderful to see the power of God working in our lives. So as Christians, we should never have the attitude, here's a sin, here's a weakness, I cannot overcome this. Because with God working in our lives, God's power, as Paul says in chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How wonderful to see changes in the lives of others and in ourselves. I knew a man in Oklahoma who had a terrible temper. In fact, his children growing up were really afraid of him. He would hit them a lot in his anger, I guess. His daughter told me, and this was years later, 40 years later, I suppose, she said, even now when my father lifts his hand like that, I duck. That was her instinctive reaction. Because when he lifted his hand, then she knew she was going to get it. And this was the way she grew up. And yet that man became a Christian, and it was amazing looking at it. He's gotten to be with the Lord now, but if you had known him, you'd say he's the most gentle, kindly man. You would never imagine his children lived in fear of him, that he was just a terror in his family. And it was the working of God. The working of God, changing him. Working in him. It is God who works in you. So, as Christians, in this fight against sin, here, God's power wants to work in our lives and change us. I was just talking to a man who's had a cocaine addiction, and he's turned to the Lord, and he was expressing to me, for the first time in life, he says, I believe now I can live a different kind of life. I can see God working in my life. And it's exciting when you realize that. What a wonderful thing. Know God's power. Now, something else we want to do. We want to know God's Word. Because in this battle, the Word of God is our weapon. In this battle with evil, this battle against the forces of the devil, it's the Word of God. And we're responsible then to know the Word. He says in verse 17 of Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says, take it. Now this is an appeal to our will. As a Christian, you can either take it or not take it. Know God's Word. Now, we don't want to think that the Word of God is sort of like a rabbit's foot or something with magic just in itself. So if the devil comes, we don't wave the Bible at him and say, look, here's the Bible, go. Really, what it says here, when he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, or the saying of God, what it's referring to is the particular scripture that is applicable to that temptation that will deal with that sin. This is how we're able to use the Word of God effectively. We don't want to just say, when you're tempted, well, now, devil, you know what the Bible says, leave me alone. They won't do it. You've got to have the particular saying and give that to him, and this is what will stop him and drive him back. It's the particular scripture that applies to that situation. Like a man that we saw come to the Lord some years ago told me he was a kind of a prosperous businessman in this fairly small town. And he was attracted at times to some other women, and he said, you know, now when I'm attracted, he says, I just say to the devil, you know, I'm married, husbands love your wives, I just go over some of those scriptures, and he says, you know, then the temptation leaves. But he knew the particular scriptures that would silence the devil in this attack upon him. You know, just going after him. So that this is something that's our responsibility. When you become a believer, then you must get to know your weapon. Get to know the Word of God. I can remember when I was in high school and university, I was in ROTC for a while. And we used an older rifle at the time for our drill and so forth. But they expected you to know that rifle. We would break it down and take it apart. In fact, they even wanted you to be able to assemble it blindfolded. You knew that weapon. You knew the different parts so that you could take care of it, keep it clean and lubricated and all the rest and use it. And really, with the Word of God, it means that we have to read, we study, if you have a particular temptation, you say, Lord, I'm going to memorize a verse here. This is the verse that hits this thing. And when the temptation comes, I'm just going to say that verse over, and it'll cause the devil to get off your back, leave you alone. But you've got to know the Word. That's why he says, take the sword of the Spirit. It's not going to just happen to you. So if I'm having defeat in my life as a Christian, maybe part of the reason is I'm not looking at the Word, I'm not learning it, I'm not using those scriptures that apply to this temptation. Because if I do, then the devil leaves. Remember with the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, Satan came to him and said, turn these loaves into, or these stones into loaves of bread, you're hungry. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written. So that the Lord repeatedly there used the particular scripture that would apply to that situation. Take up the sword of the Spirit. We've got a powerful weapon there against the devil. The last one that I want to notice is know the power of prayer. Know the power of prayer. Ephesians 6:18. After we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, pray without ceasing. Never quit praying. Now, when we pray, prayer does something for us, first of all. Maybe you're praying for something, and it isn't the thing you should pray for. As we pray, we bring our wills into line with God. And the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is an example of that, isn't he? As he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And his will was in perfect submission to the Father's. And as we pray, maybe sometimes you pray for something, and as you pray, you know, you'll come to realize, well, I don't even know if that's the best thing for me. Lord, I want what you know is best. Your will be done. So as we pray, it brings our wills into submission to God's will, into a spirit of real faith, so that we can come to the point where we say, Lord, whatever you do in this situation, I believe it'll be for my good and for your glory. And you can have peace about it. But then prayer also moves God. It causes God to work, to do things. And that's kind of exciting. God works for those who wait on Him. In James chapter 5, it talks about this. When you pray as a Christian, you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. God in heaven listens. And God begins to act and move for his people. In James 5, he's talking about here how vital prayer is. And he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's very effective, he says, to pray if you're a godly person, a righteous person. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, King James says, of like passions. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. In other words, Elijah, the prophet, said, the people are wicked. They've been turning away from you. Lord, keep the rain back. Don't let it rain for 3.5 years. He prayed. And God cut the rain off, it says, for 3.5 years. They went through a terrible drought in the land of Israel. And then there was that confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah caused the fire to come down from heaven as he prayed to God to burn up his offering on that altar. And it was a great demonstration of God's power, and that the Lord, he is God and not Baal. And then you remember Elijah went on Mount Carmel, and his servant was there with him, and Elijah knelt down and he prayed. Then he told his servant, go look to the west, look toward the sea and see if you see anything. The servant came back and he didn't see it. He said, I don't see anything. Clear sky. He prayed again. And the servant went. He prayed again. Finally, the servant came back and he said, I see just a little cloud about the size of a man's hand on the horizon. Elijah says, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. Tell Ahab, it's going to rain. And we're getting out of here. And the rain came. A tremendous rain. Why did it do that at that particular time? Because this man prayed. So he gives us this example of a man, he says, who wasn't any different than we are. He was human. He had his weakness, his failure. Soon after that, he was despondent. You remember, he said, Lord, why don't you take my life? I want to just die. He wasn't perfect, but he was a man of faith, and he prayed, and it says 3.5 years, they didn't see a drop of rain. He prayed again. It rained. God responded to his prayer. Isn't that exciting, you know, when you think about it? Here we, as we pray in faith, can see God working for us and doing wonderful things. So in this battle against sin, we have these different knowledges, should I say, and different provisions that God has given us in order that we may be victorious. We know God's forgiveness. We know his faithfulness. We know his power. We can have his word, and we know the power of prayer. And in this way, we don't have to be beaten. We don't have to be defeated. We can be victorious. It's wonderful to know as Christians in this battle against sin.